Well, I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Lord willing, we're going to finish this chapter today. So, Colossians 2. We've reached verse 16 in our study to this point, so that is where we will pick up our reading of God's Word and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. Colossians 2. Listen to the Word of God. It says, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows the growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not touch, or do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Father, we come to your word again today, just humbly asking that you feed us with the truths of your word, that you would instruct us, that we would be formed and shaped and fashioned into the image of Christ. More than that, Lord God, we pray that you guard us from ever being distracted by anything that takes our eyes off of Christ or diminishes the glory of the gospel that proclaims who he is. Once again, we just ask for your help as we come to your word. We ask, Lord God, that you speak, for we, your servants, are listening. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so as we've been progressing here through Colossians, we are reaching a tipping point, a transition in the letter, but we have a little more ground to cover before we get to it. And so back in chapter 2, verse 8, was kind of a fundamental verse for us, and in it we saw that Paul warned against being taken captive by worldly thinking. We talked about that extensively. But then he goes on for the rest of that paragraph to basically encourage us, rather than being taken captive by the way the world thinks, he encourages us to be taken completely captive by the glory of Jesus Christ. And he just goes on in that paragraph to describe the greatness of who Jesus is as God in human flesh, and then to describe the all-surpassing sufficiency of the salvation that Christ has provided us. I can't pile enough adjectives on top of each other to help us understand the completeness of the salvation Christ provides, and that's what Paul does in that section. And as we step into chapter 3, here, starting next week, we're going to see how Paul starts to instruct us how we should live in the light of who Jesus is and what he's done. So this is how you ought to act in light of your Savior. But before we can get there, there's this last section here where Paul's got to return to the subject of worldly thinking and how it was creeping into the church at Colossae and weakening the foundation of their faith. And it's a good warning, because like them, if we are not careful, if we do not keep the gospel clearly in front of us, we too may find ourselves always inadvertently — Satan never runs a banner up of what he's up to when he's doing these things — but if we do not keep our eyes firmly fixed on Christ, we may find ourselves inadvertently drifting towards the world's philosophies on life and the things that matter. And this will diminish our worship of God and keep us from being the types of followers that he desires for us to be. And so our text today structurally breaks down into four sections: verses 16 and 17, verses 18 and 19, verses 20 through 22, and then verse 23 provides a nice summary to the passage. The first three sections in that, as you look, they issue strong warnings. Do not subject yourself to, don't let people defraud you of your prize. A number of strong warnings. And really what Paul is warning against is to not subjugate yourself to various forms of man-made religion, worldly thinking in your faith. And as you think about this, the specific issues listed in each section of this addresses a different core problem. And so we want to be less concerned about the surface issues that the Colossians were wrestling with and ask, what was the core problem that was driving these symptoms? Because the core problems change over time, or not the core problems, the surface issues, the symptoms may change over time, but Satan keeps coming at us with the same core issues that we want to wrestle with. And then verse 23 provides a great summary of this text as it reveals how each of these problems is a departure from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says that, you know, these things might appear spiritual, but they're of no value in the believer's pursuit of godliness. And so we want to be aware of these things. Now, before we walk through the text, it is helpful for us to know a little bit about the cultural context of the first century Greco-Roman world, because that is really playing into this. So in the first century Roman world of that these people were living and functioning under, the religious attitude of their day could be summarized with two words: syncretism and tolerance. Syncretism and tolerance. And okay, well, big words help us figure out what that is. Well, the general thought of the time was that all religious expressions were valid. It was necessary to be religious, and all forms of religion were valid. They were seen like individual spokes in a wheel that all were leading to the hub of relationship with the divine. And I say the divine because, you know, they had a pantheon of gods and different things and all sorts of interesting theories that were going around. And so all forms of religion were valid. They all led to the same thing. And because of this, people felt free then to just kind of pick and choose their various aspects. And they could do things that, according to the faiths that they were embracing, contradicted each other, but it made perfect sense to them. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But all that to say that they kind of had this build-a-bear approach to their religion. I'm glad that you all know what that is. Good. I'm worried that might not be a good illustration, but right? We'll take a little bit of this, and we'll take a little bit of this, and we'll take a little bit of this, and we'll just kind of mash it all together, and it works. The only thing that wasn't acceptable in first century Roman Empire was to claim that your religious view was true to the exclusion of all others. That was the one thing that could not be tolerated. That's why the Christians were persecuted, by the way. They didn't care they worshipped some guy that got crucified in backwoods Galilee, in their opinion. Whatever, who cares? Their problem was that they wouldn't worship the emperor. Their problem was that they wouldn't also embrace the various gods that they claimed, I'm going to worship Jesus and Jesus only. And they were seen as subverting the unity of the empire and as rebels to be rejected because of their exclusivity. And I give us that quick background information because, one, it helps us understand why. Why? Because as you look through the text, you'll see some Jewish elements here. You'll see some Greek ascetic, I'm going to pronounce that wrong, ascetic practices and different things all mixed in here. And understanding the soup of syncretism and tolerance that they were swimming in is what predisposed these believers towards being drawn to this eclectic approach to their Christian faith. That's helpful for us to know why they were drawn to this and why they needed to think about these issues. But I also went through this because I think it's quite helpful for us. Because as I look at the first century religious context, it sure looks an awful lot like our context, doesn't it? Any and all forms of religion are valid, equally so, and to be embraced if you want to, pick and choose what parts you want. The only thing we will not tolerate in our culture is for you to claim that you've got the corner of the market on truth to the exclusion of somebody else's truth claim. There is truly nothing new under the sun. Solomon knew what he was saying when he said, what has been will be again. And Solomon, there's a reason he was the wisest man in the history of the world. And our enemy, Satan, does not need to develop new tactics to undo us. His old tactics, all he's got to do is put new wrapping paper on it. And we fall for it all over again because the human nature has not changed. Yes, the surface issues change, but the underlying principles remain the same. And so with that in mind, this isn't just an issue they wrestled with. We want to come to these and say, what is the foundational issues here? And are we perhaps prone to these things as well? So with that, let's walk through this text as quickly as we can here. But we see, first of all, in verse 16, the first temptation they were facing was to replace abiding in Christ with religious practices. They were being tempted to replace abiding with Christ, or abiding in Christ, not with Christ, in Christ, with religious practices. The text opens with that word, therefore, and so Paul is tying what he's about to say right into what we've looked at. Therefore, in light of all these glorious truths we've talked about with Christ, verses 9 through 15, the greatness of who he is and what he's done, in light of all of those truths, do not let anyone act as your judge in regard to some certain things. We'll get to those things in a moment. He doesn't want anyone to come in and act as their judge. And so it appears here that whoever is promoting this false spirituality in the church at Colossae has a position of influence. Whether it's an informal position of influence or formal position, we don't know. Perhaps it's an elder. It's certainly a teacher in the church who has the ability to stand up and lead people. And so they're in there acting as a judge, and they're using their authority to condemn people for not keeping the system of rules that they've come up with. They are judging people for their failure to meet the standard. But as you think about that, Paul is already, once again, tying it back to what we've looked at, Paul's already undermined their authority before he even gets to them. Because he's already taught us that all authority and rule are found in Jesus Christ. And he's already taught us, verse 15, that Jesus has broken the power of, triumphed over, and disarmed the rulers and authorities who claim to have an authority over us. But Jesus has broken their false claim of authority over us through his death and resurrection. We've already talked about these things. And so we find that there are those who are claiming authority in the church who are pointing people, rather than towards Christ, away from him into other practices. Brothers and sisters, you want to see, right there, you have a mark of someone who is a true spiritual leader and a mark of someone who's not a true spiritual leader. Someone who is truly called of God to function as a leader, as in a position of authority in the church, will forever be hiding behind the authority of Christ and pointing you to him. And a false authority in the church, a false leader in the church, will be forever holding forward their personal authority and demanding that you follow them rather than Christ. You're looking for spiritual people to follow? Find people who say, yeah, follow me as I follow Christ and Christ alone. We point people to Christ. But there's this person or persons, there may be more than one, we don't know how vastly spread this was in the church, who's acting as a judge over people. And what is this realm in which they are judging them? Well, it's in the realm of things, and so here we see that there's a Jewish influence to what's going on here, because the emphasis of things they're being judged over has to do with dietary rules and the observance of certain days. And so we know from the Old Testament, if you're familiar with your Bible, you know from the Old Testament that God gave dietary restrictions to the Jews. And if you sit there and wonder, why in the world did God do that? Right? Because we know from the New Testament that eating a pig isn't sinful. So why in the world did God do it? Well, he was giving these things to Israel to mark them out as distinct from the culture around them. And so in the Old Testament, God gave them dietary restrictions. There was also clearly commanded in the Old Testament the observing of certain days and certain festivals. So God commanded Israel to observe three feasts a year where they were to gather and worship God in distinct and specific ways. They also functioned on a lunar calendar. So the moon, the cycles of the moon determined their calendars, and there were prescribed certain sacrifices on the first day of a new moon. And you see all of these things coming out. It says, don't let anyone act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And so these things are coming in, and yet the New Testament makes clear that these restrictions were limited to that Old Testament dispensation. These were things that God required of his people in the Old Testament. They had a purpose, and we'll talk about what that purpose was here in just a moment, but they're no longer applicable to us today. And yet the Colossians are being told that in order to be a good Christian, you've got to keep this list of rules And if you don't, we'll let you know you didn't meet the standard. They're being judged. They're being condemned by these people. Now, as you read through the pages of your New Testament, you will find that this Judaism, this importing of Old Testament law standards into the life of the church, was a huge issue for the early church. They wrestled extensively with, what do we do with this? And at the core of this struggle was, what relationship does the Old Testament have to the New Testament church? And so they wrestled with questions like, do Gentiles need to become Jews before they can become Christians? Do Christians have to observe the law? And as you look at your New Testament and you read the answers that it supplies in various places, you realize that there were two aspects to the Old Testament law. There's what we would call the moral aspects, things like the Ten Commandments that reflect the character of God. Right? Don't steal. That's contrary to the character of God. Don't do that. Don't commit adultery. That's contrary to the character of God. Don't do that. These things remain universal. They remain applicable today because God's character has not changed. So morality in the Old Testament did not look different than morality does today. The sinfulness of certain things does not change because they are a reflection of the character of God. We call this the moral law. But there was also a second aspect of the law, the one that we would call the ritual law. And this section of law had to do with the dietary restrictions. It had to do with, primarily though, with the religious practices surrounding Israel's worship of God at the temple. Certain sacrifices, holy days, different things that they were to do. And as you read and study these things in the Old Testament, they are painting a picture of, a portrait of Christ. They're pointing us to who Christ is, what the Savior would be, and what he would do. And so when Christ shows up onto the scene, we are told that he fulfilled the law. Yes, he fulfilled all the moral requirements of the law. He never sinned. But he also, through his death, fulfilled the ritual elements of the law. And Jesus' one sacrifice for sin fulfilled the law and put an end to the further observance of these elements of the law. And so the Old Testament dietary restriction, the religious rituals that focused on days and sacrifices, were no longer applicable for the church. That's a deep, complex issue, and I gave you a simplified answer for it. I get that. But that's what they're wrestling with here. And yet, as people, we are drawn to ritualistic practices. We are drawn to the practice of these kinds of things because there is within us this desire to earn God's favor. We want stuff to do so that we can know whether or not I'm measuring up to the standard or not. People want their list to do these 10 things and you're a good Christian because it gives me something tangible. That is the driving force behind legalism, which I think most legalism starts with a really good desire to live a holy life. How do I do that? Well, let me collect a list of rules that I can put a check mark next to whether or not I accomplish it or not. And then next thing you know, we are importing man's standards into the process. And we do this because, brothers and sisters, it's easier to follow a list of rules than it is to abide in Christ. What does that mean? To abide, to dwell, remain, drawing my life, my spiritual life and sustenance from the vine that is Christ. Yeah, just give me 10 things to do, please. That's a whole lot easier to do. And that's the pull. That's the pull that is in all of us. Religion creates man-made standards by which I can determine whether or not I'm acceptable to God. But Christianity is the one religion in the world that's not about what we do, but about who we know. It's the only religion in the world where I am not getting a good standing and keeping a good standing with God based upon what I do. It's we are in a relationship with God through a faith union with Christ, which we talked about extensively last week. And so when we attempt to replace abiding in Christ with doing religious activities, what we actually end up doing is upending our fellowship with God and hinder our spiritual growth. The thing that we desire, a holy life, legalism actually works against it. True holiness is the fruit of abiding in Christ, which is why we've got to keep our focus on Christ, which is where verse 17 takes us. And Paul reminds us there, verse 17, all these things, the holy days, the dietary restrictions, the new moon, and Sabbath days and festivals, all these things pointed us to Christ. These things were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance, the fullness, the point of it all belongs to Christ. And thus, we must keep our eyes on Christ. Christ has fulfilled the law. Christ has completed the work of salvation. So why in the world would I emphasize the shadows to the diminishment of the sun? So I got to think about this. Focusing on the secondary, on the shadow of Christ, rather than focusing and glorying in Christ, it's like waxing a picture of my car while I neglect the car that's sitting in my driveway. Well, that's just foolishness. We'd never do that. I'm not waxing a picture of my automobile, but I will go out and take care of my vehicle. But when we get caught up in religious practices, to the neglect of Christ, it's just foolishness. You got the real thing. Why are you worried about the picture? And Paul says the solution to their false religious practices is to focus on Christ. When we glory in who Christ is and what he has done, we will not be drawn to false forms of spirituality. Now, I do have to tell you at this point, I'm not saying it doesn't matter how we live. It matters very much how we live. All of chapter 3 and the first half of chapter 4, until Paul finally says, hey, greet some people, is about instructing us of how we live in the light of who Jesus is and what he's done. So how we live matters very much. And the pursuit of personal holiness is a deep concern for anyone who is truly a follower of Jesus Christ. But what we want is true godliness, not an adherence to a man-made system. And there is a huge difference between those two things. And so the first temptation is to replace abiding in Christ with religious, ritualistic practices. The second thing we see the Colossians being tempted with here is to shift their focus from Christ to lesser beings, to created beings. And we see this verses 18 and 19. And so the verse opens once again, strong warning. Do you see that? Verse 16, a strong warning. Don't let anyone act as your judge. Now verse 18, don't let anyone keep defrauding you. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Don't let people con you, rob you out of your prize. Jesus taught that God rewards his people for genuine acts of love, service, and faithfulness to him. That there is reward in heaven, right? Each of us is to build on the foundation of Christ with various things. And some of us build with wood, hay, stubble, straw. But others of us build with gold, silver, precious stones, things that last. I shouldn't put it that clearly. Most of us are building at all times with both as followers of Christ. And at the end of time, the edifice of our life will be tested by fire, says 1 Corinthians 3. And the things that we did that were worthless, maybe not even wrong, but just worthless, will be consumed. But the things we've done for the purposes of God's kingdom will remain, and we will be rewarded. I find that incredible, that God's going to reward me for simply doing what I was supposed to do in the first place and the strength he supplied. Right? That blows me away. Right? God has prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them. We have the capacity to pull them off because of the power of the Spirit within us. And then I get to heaven and God says, hey, well done. I'm going to reward you for the things you did that I set up for you and gave you the strength to do. And yet that is the goodness of our God. But Paul says, quit letting people rob you out of that reward by delighting in other things. And we find them delighting here in self-abasement. So this is where the ascetic practices are coming in. And you see them pop up again, verse 23, where you have self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. So there was a thought process in first century Greek thought, and going back prior to the first century, but it was very much alive, first century Greek thought, that the flesh, that the material body of us, was hopelessly corrupted. And it was to be punished, even killed, so that our spirits could be reunited with the divine. Just this thought process. And that then gave birth to things like self-flagellation, or the beating of yourself with a whip, or starvation, or exposure to the elements, and different, all sorts of odd, strange ways to discipline your body so that your spirit could be somehow enter nirvana, enter into fellowship with the divine. Just weirdness. But what this does at its core, you say, well, we'd never do that. Well, hang on. At its core, what this does is it focuses on human suffering in order to achieve union with God. here in the next month or so, I haven't figured out the date on it, but we're going to start hearing about Lent. I'm about to step in it here. This isn't my notes, but that's okay. You know what Lent is? It's about you entering into the suffering of Christ, you disciplining and suffering yourself in preparation for Easter. It's this exact same practice. I'm going to discipline myself. I've got to suffer. I've got to prepare myself for. And what it does is it diminishes the suffering of Christ on our behalf. He offered a sacrifice once for all. It's done. It's paid for. Why am I going to turn around and start suffering for something that's already been suffered for? But it's a draw within us. I want to participate in this. I don't want to rest in what Christ has done. I want to participate in this. I want to discipline myself. Because it makes this sense that I am getting to God. If you choose to give up something for Lent, whatever, I'm not going to go any further down that. But just understand and think about what it is that we're doing in this process. So they're delighting in the severe treatment of their bodies. We also find this thing of that they are worshiping angels. There's not much given around us this, but there's an obsession and a worship with angelic beings, probably a focus on their power, their ability. But brothers and sisters, anytime we worship a created being, we are robbing God of the glory that He alone is due. And why am I going to be worried about the power of an angel when I've got the eternal God of the universe who has all power and authority with which to be concerned? And so as we look at the core issue that's undergirding us here in verse 18, there is this focus on created beings, on lesser beings, rather than Christ. And it's being promoted, we find in here, in verse 18, by someone who's taking his stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So whoever the teacher or teachers are that are promoting this in the church are claiming to have had visions. They're claiming to have received revelation from God. Now, Paul says that they're inflating this without cause by their fleshly mind, their sinfulness. So once again, right, and people come, well, I'm not going to go there. I've already stepped in it once. Once again, what they are doing is they're establishing their own source of authority. God told me that you need to do this. Okay. How does that line up with the revealed word of God, the Bible? Once again, looking for a mark, true spiritual leaders. A true spiritual leader hides behind the content of God's word, and that's it. They don't step outside of that. A false leader claims their own sources of authority. Well, God told me. Well, that kind of contradicts God's word. So I don't think God told you that. Oh no, I had this vision. No, they're claiming their own authority and they're trying to lead people astray. And their teaching leads to spiritual ruin. Yet when we hold fast to Christ, which is the solution that verse 19 calls us to, we are okay. So the core of the problem, verse 18, is an emphasis on man and the works that they're doing, yet this loosens someone's grip on Christ. And Paul says, why in the world are you focusing on a lesser being when we have God in human flesh in whom all the fullness of deity dwells? Why would you focus on an angel who's got, yes, more powerful than you, but is nothing compared to the eternal God of the universe? We are to hold fast. Well, he puts it negatively, but if we put it positively, he's telling us to hold fast to the head. To the head. Once again, that should be ringing bells for those of you that have been persevering with us through this series in Colossians. We keep on coming into this statement that Christ is the head of the church, and that headship points to two things. It points to his authority, but it also points to how he is the life source for the church. Paul says, hold fast to Christ who is the head, because it's from Christ the head that the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. It is from Christ that we draw life. It is from Christ, and it's the life of Christ flowing through the church that animates us, that puts us into motion, into action. And it's God who causes the growth of his church. I love reading through the book of Acts, and you read over and over again where it says, and the Lord added to their number. day by day. Those are being saved. I mean, that it just comes up all over the book of Acts. And you find God's people very busy about the purposes of the kingdom, but it's God adding to their number, day by day, those who are being saved. It's from Christ that the church receives its life, and it's God that causes the church to grow. He is the fountainhead of grace that flows to his people. But that does not mean that his people do not have a key role to play in the process. Right in the middle of that, it talks about how the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments. The other part of the body is functioning, and it's as that happens that God causes the growth of the body. It's a building up of itself in love, he adds to that in Ephesians 16. And so you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, have an important role to play in the process. Yes, Christ is the fountainhead of grace for his people, but his grace is conducted through the agency of his people. His grace flows to you and me through the other people around us. Not exclusively, but that is one of the primary ways. That's why you realize the gift of the church is one of God's primary gifts to you as a follower of Jesus Christ, because the church is supposed to be an agency through which he ministers his grace to you. The other people around you, we desperately need each other. It's why we need to find people who love us enough to be the body of Christ in each other's life. Scripture calls us to encourage one another and to build one another up. It calls us to sacrificially serve one another. It calls us to speak the truth in love into each other's lives. We must surround ourselves with people not who will immerse us in worldly thinking, but who will love us enough to speak God's truth into our lives and then walk with us while we spin our tires trying to walk in it. But Paul's point here, verse 18 and 19, is why would you emphasize man's actions or angels' powers when you have Christ as God in human flesh, possessing all power and authority, who has done all the work necessary to accomplish your salvation? That just seems crazy. And yet, we do it. And that's why we've got to be reminded over and over again to cling to Christ. And as we cling to Christ, his grace will freely flow through us, changing us, and making us an instrument of change in the people's lives around us. So we cling to Christ, and Christ alone. Finally, third temptation the Colossians faced was to see corrupting power in physical objects. Verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, and he goes on to list them in verse 21. Spoke last week extensively about the believer's union with Christ in his death. And Paul is asking us, if you've died with Christ, and the way that's structured in the original language, he's saying, and you have. If you've died with Christ and you have, why in the world are you submitting yourself, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to these rules, to these decrees? That makes no sense. And yet a false teacher's approach to the Christian life, he's saying here, these false teachers' approach to the Christian life reflects not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the elementary principles of the world. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to these rules? Paul's saying these people's approach to the spiritual growth reflects their old nature, not their new nature in Christ. Now, the nature of these decrees, he's saying, why are you submitting yourself to these things? It comes up in verse 21. There are things, there are items they're not supposed to handle. They're not supposed to taste. They're not supposed to touch. And the idea here is that there are things in this world that have the power to corrupt you. It's the kind of claim that we see today that things like Christmas wreaths or Christmas trees, because of their somewhat dubious origin, or if you have one in your house, you're opening yourself up to spiritually dark forces. I've known Christians who thought drums were inherently evil and that to have one in the church is to corrupt the gospel. That this physical object has the power to corrupt you spiritually. And this kind of thinking is rooted in the belief, once again, that an inanimate object can somehow make you unclean. And Jesus addressed this super clearly. Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 15, he said, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things that proceed out of the man are what defile the man." And he said that because the scribes and Pharisees had come up to him, ticked off that his disciples had not ceremonially washed their hands according to the traditions of the elders before they ate their food. And he said, now they're unclean. They are spiritually unfit for the worship of God because they didn't follow the proper protocol in washing their hands before they eat. And Jesus says, you are clueless. Nothing outside of a man can corrupt him. It's the deeds of the heart that proceed out of us, that make us unclean. I wonder if Paul had those words in mind when he wrote verse 22. This all refers to stuff destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. And Jesus looked at the scribes and Pharisees his day and says, you've nullified the word of God with your traditions. You've created a whole bunch of rules that actually depart from, in your desire to keep God's word, you've departed from the truth. And to suggest that objects have corrupting powers aligns with the teachings of men, but it contradicts the teaching of Christ. We are corrupted by the sin that is within us, not by the objects around us. And I find it interesting that those who get entangled in this kind of thinking are quick to see a devil behind every doorpost, but they are slow to recognize their own culpability in sin. The devil made me do it. The devil never made anybody do anything in the history of their life. We do it. Yes, he tempts us, but we're the one that reach out and take the fruit. Now, each of these errors, whether it's rote religion, an emphasis on lesser beings, or the fear of an object, that an object can corrupt you by association, each of these things diminish the power and sufficiency of Christ in some way. And Paul, that's where he goes in verse 23, a great summary statement. And he says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, and self-abasement, and the severe treatment of the body. This kind of stuff makes sense to the world because we want to earn God's favor through our actions. And Satan knows this. And so he is forever trying to diminish Christ in our view because he knows what Paul knows. These things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Man-made works give us a sense that we're spiritually minded people, but it does not produce true godliness. And not only does it not produce true godliness, it actually works to keep us from experiencing true godliness. And so as God's people, we exist, we know this, we exist to enjoy God for the greatness of who he is and to glorify him in all that we do. That's what we're here for. And God has placed this desire to enjoy and glorify him in every person, right? God has put eternity in the heart of man. And yet sin has corrupted that desire to make it so we want to worship everything but the one creator. And we're great with the idea of God, as long as we can come to him on our own terms. That's right. Cain was very happy to render a sacrifice to God as long as it fit his idea and not God's. But God says, no, I only accept those who come to me on my terms. Cain, your offering is rejected. Abel, you came to me on my terms. You are accepted. And then when that happens, like Cain, we tend to kick against God. Well, what are God's terms in coming to him? They're not very hard. His terms are simply this, that we turn from our sinfulness to rest exclusively on the finished work of Jesus Christ, trusting nothing that we have done for the salvation of our souls. I got to admit, this hasn't been my favorite passage to study this week. In Colossians, there's so much Christ-focused in it that it's like, oh, we got to talk about this. Don't do this, don't do this. But really what my hope for today is, as we've thought about this, is I hope you're saying, okay, I understand, Pastor. I really do believe in Christ. He's my only hope for salvation, and I really want to live a holy life. Our passage today told us what not to do to pursue that. Well, that's helpful. How do I do it then, Pastor? Well, we have to come back next week. Because that's what Colossians 3, 1 through 4 talks about. Okay, I don't want to drift into man's thought processes on how to pursue Christ. So how do I do it? We'll talk about that next week. And then we'll see the rest of the book, how Paul applies it to every area of our life. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your word. Keep us, Lord God, with our eyes firmly fixed on Christ. Stir us up to love and faithfulness to you. Keep our eyes from wandering into false forms of religion. Keep us focused on the greatness and the glory of our Savior. And we humbly ask that you transform us into his image. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.